Good to be here. Thank you, Jesus. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. And Lord, we just commit to you this service, this message, and our lives, God, that we might hear this morning from you and the truths that we would hear, that we would have the grace to apply to our lives, dear God. In the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Really can't tell you how long it's been going on, but probably a couple months at least, and just been feeling this thing inside of me growing of just an ache, maybe deeper than I've ever felt, of just yearning for him and his coming. And not sure what it's meaning and where it's taking me or what it's going to do, but I've just been feeling it at times where I just break down, just weeping in his presence and just aching to be home, just aching for home. Hope you don't mind. I'm going to do a Christmas message. It's not that far away. All right. We're going to look at faith and surrender. And though it's not going to start out seeming very Christmassy, it will get Christmassy, hopefully, somewhat. Now, as we look at faith and surrender, we have to look at the aspect of faith always has action. There's no such thing as faith that has no action. Faith isn't something that just sits there and does nothing. Faith is something that has some form of action, something that comes out of it. It's easy for us to say that I will follow Jesus wherever you go, okay? We saw that in one of the parables that Jesus, wasn't a parable, actual situation of some men that was there, and one of them says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, well, the birds have nests, and you know the animals have their place, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You're really going to follow me? And it's easy to say, you know, it's easy to say that we love Jesus. That's a simple thing to say. I mean, we can sing some songs that are very dynamic and very powerful about surrender and following Jesus and serving him and I surrender all, and yet never have the action that comes out of it. And so faith is always going to demand something of us. There's going to have to be the proof of it, the evidence of that. And it's easy to say, I believe. You know, I remember this one individual, I can't remember his name now, it's been some time ago, but he was just so adamant that if he was in a situation he had to pray for somebody to be raised from the dead, he believed God enough that, you know, he would be raised from the dead. Well, it's easy to say when you don't have a dead person in front of you. You know, I mean, I could believe God for anything, to part the, you know, the whatever lake is around here, Red Sea or whatever, unless you're confronted with the reality that you have to do it. Well, now, is there going to be faith there? Is it really going to be there? So it's, you know, the boasting is kind of sometimes just ridiculous and just expressions of our own pride. You're all familiar with this verse, I would think, at least most of you are, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And when you look at this, there's two particular components here that's brought out. And the first is that we have to believe that God exists. And that idea of believing God exists is not just believing in the existence of God as if he's up there somewhere, but believing as what God has revealed himself as in the Word of God. We believe he exists as he's shown himself. But then the second part, that produces action. That's something that we have to do, that we must believe that God will come to us, and he will come to us when what? We earnestly seek him. And so this idea of faith has to be there with surrender. There can't be just this intellectual aspect of saying, I ascend to the knowledge that there is a God and his name's Jesus and all what the Bible says. I believe that, but there must be the action that is backed up by surrender, by the obedience to that. And so we see that just in the very basic definition of what faith is, that faith is always going to demand something out of us. James brings this out in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And so the argument he's bringing out is not contrary to what Paul is bringing out in his arguments that he brings out in some of his epistles about the aspect that we need to live by grace and that this faith and grace is to be working together. He is speaking here about the necessity of action if faith is really there. So sometimes people can go and say, well, you know, I'm saved by grace and I just believe. And so they have this idea of faith without any substance to it, without any evidence, without the manifestation of proof that shows that there's faith in action, that faith is really there. So we have to have faith that is producing something in our lives, something that is more than just the aspect of going to church and I'm not doing all the things I used to once do, but that there's this expression of faith that's lived out, part of it just through the producing of the fruit of the Spirit, but also that which comes out of what God does through us, working through us to touch other lives, because this faith is not to be just for ourselves and for our own salvation. It is to be for the glorification, the glorifying of God in this world and the seeing of people saved and disciples. So there has to be the expression of faith in how we walk with God, but then what we do for the glory of God. And so great faith produces great actions, which in turn produce great results. And so people can make boasts about all kinds of things. It's kind of been a really popular thing going on. I don't know how many years it has been, but the whole declarations. We're going to make a declaration. And, you know, so people make all these bold declarations, but where's the evidence behind it? You know, where's something that comes out of it? Show me something. If you're saying you have great faith and you're declaring into existence that which is not, then show me the reality of it. Manifest the proof of it rather than just the boast of it. So God wants the action that's to be in our lives. But what's at the core of faith? If we really get into what the core of faith is going to be, we have this thing that is very disconcerting and we're not comfortable with. And it's, well, actually going to be two things. They go hand in hand. It's surrender and sacrifice. And so if we want great faith, we have to have great surrender and great sacrifice. The reason why we don't see the things we don't or that we'd like to see is because we don't have that great faith and that great surrender. We don't want to take it to that point because it becomes too costly. So we hold ourselves back. We go as far as is comfortable. But a comfortable faith will only do so much. It'll only go to a particular point, then it stops right there. And the supernatural that God wants to do in our lives will not take place to the extent that He wants because we're not willing to take that leap of faith. And so you could think of faith as this precipice that God leads us to, and He brings us up to this precipice, and then He says something to us, and He pushes us right up to where our toes are hanging over the edge of it. And then you hear this crazy statement from Him. Jump. I mean, you look at it, and you're seeing the top of clouds. This precipice is so high. And everything in the natural, it's insane. You don't jump off a cliff. You don't do that. You die if you jump off a cliff. It's just insane. But the whisper's there, jump. And if we'll not take that leap of faith, then we can speak boldly about how much faith we have and yet see nothing ever happen because we're unwilling to trust God to the extent to throw ourselves off the cliff. And, you know, He wants to grow us up in faith that as we begin to operate in faith, it gets bigger and greater and stronger. So what does He do? We jump, and He catches us a moment later. But eventually, as we start maturing, He's going to wait till we're 2 inches from the ground. You know, it has to grow. There has to be the place where we're going to trust Him. And if we want to see Him do greater things, there's going to have to be greater expressions of surrender with it, or we will see nothing more. And so as Christians, we can live some very safe lives because we don't want the dangerous dimension of faith. And we don't want to get to the place of great faith. I mean, sure, we'd like to see some things happen if it didn't cost us much, but great faith is going to become very costly. It's going to be very costly. And the sacrifice that's going to go with it is going to be costly as well. So there's no such thing as faith without surrender. You have to surrender. Now, faith is in everybody's life, okay? Everybody's. The atheist, everybody, okay? You drive down the road, you are having faith that the person on the other side is not going to come into your lane and hit you head on. That's faith. You're having faith in an absolute stranger you've never seen before and you'll probably never see again. Faith that that person is going to stay in that lane and faith that you're going to stay in yours as well. I mean, it's simple, some simple things. You go into a room and you don't think about it, but you go to the light switch and there's a certain amount of faith that's there that's saying, when I turn that light switch on, the lights are going to come on. You may not be processing it, you may not think of it, but it's this aspect of you have no assurance that it's going to absolutely happen. You don't. Power could go out. The light switch could go bad. The bulb could be burnt out. I mean, all these things. So you go in there, but believing, these little expressions of faith. So people have it. They have it in particular ways. Some of it is very tame and safe. But when it comes to God, it has to become something that is more scary. Because it's going to put us on that precipice where we have to begin to believe. So great surrender is proved through great sacrifice. So you want great faith, it begins with great surrender, that's going to produce great sacrifice. Great sacrifice comes through loving God supremely. The more we love Him, the greater our love for Him, the greater our sacrifice, the greater our faith will be as a result. It kind of all holds together there. You can't have one without the other. You're not going to have great sacrifice towards God unless you have great love towards God, and you're not going to have great faith unless you're willing to have that surrender and that sacrifice. It's all going to be tied in. You can't divorce these things and think we're going to have this great dynamic Christian life. Hebrews 11 gives us the whole heroes of the faith. And you go through the story of those people, and some of their surrender and sacrifice was minimal. Some of them, you know, I've even questioned such as Samson, the aspect of any real faith that he had in God, though he did believe God enough for God to do some things through him. But you have other men, other women, great faith, tremendous faith expressed in them of what they did. And there was great sacrifice. There was a great price. Just think of Abraham. God goes to Abraham and says, take your son Isaac, the son of promise, the son that God went and says, through this boy, not through your other one, through this boy, you are going to become the man that's going to have all these families and these kings from and these princes from. From this boy, all this is going to come out of it. And then God says, sacrifice him. I mean, you want to talk about some crazy idea of faith. And I love the expression that's there. It says, immediately, when the sun came up, immediately Abraham left. His obedience to God was immediate. And if we're going to see God do things through faith, it has to be immediate response. It has to be the quickness of just obeying Him. When He commands, we do. When He tells to do something, we do it. Because faith and action needs to respond when the need is there. Now, according to our surrender, will be the quality of our faith. Why is it that some people always seem to be doubting the little things, doubting whether God loves them, doubting this thing, doubting that thing? What is really at the core of that? I mean, we can give all kinds of excuses and reasons and upbringing and all this other dynamic, but what really is there is a love and surrender issue. Do I love Him enough to trust Him? Do I love Him enough to believe that what He said in His Word is true and I will obey it even when it doesn't feel good, even when it's not comfortable, even when it may be terrifying where I feel that He's taking me to? Am I willing to go that far because my love for Him is great enough to take me there? Because that's the really serious issue, that we have to have a love that's going to cause us to be willing to have faith, to surrender to what He's calling us to do. Now let's look at Mary. Mary is a phenomenal expression of faith and surrender and sacrifice. Before we do that, before we start looking exactly at Mary and her tremendous faith that she ended up having, I want to just briefly speak of the two great errors that come out of Mary. Not Mary herself, but what we have done to Mary. And the first is the deifying of her. So you have some denominations out there that have deified her. And they've made her a perpetual virgin, which is nowhere in the Bible, and the Bible actually speaks against that. Then they have made her sinless. And the horrendous Bible and the terrible logic behind it is just, it's just outrageous. But it's the idea that if you're going to have God come into this world, he can only come into this world through a perfect person. So it had to be, Mary had to be sinless without any fault in her. But then Mary had to come, if you take the logic, had to come from a sinless person. And that one had to come from a sinless person all the way back to Adam. And now we're in real trouble because the first parents weren't sinless. So, I mean, the whole idea of it is just, besides being contrary to the Word of God that says that all mankind are sinners by nature and by choice, its logic is horrendous. But then the terrifying aspect is all this takes it to the place to give Mary divine attributes. And it's not just the aspect that Mary has divine attributes, but that other saints are given divine attributes. And that is the horrendous, evil, and idolatrous work of praying to saints and praying to Mary. The very idea to pray to Mary is that Mary has divine attributes. She is omnipresent, and she must then be omniscient. She must be able to know the thoughts of every single person, the prayer of every single individual, no matter if there's a billion of them praying all at once to her. She would have to have the ability to know them all, and then she would have to be omnipotent, all-powerful, to answer them all. The very idea of praying to saints is so contrary to everything that is the Word of God that it's astounding. She was a godly woman, though. And that's where the other error comes out, where you can have those who reject the great woman of God that she really was and downplay her just to make her some nominal individual. Well, she was a great woman of faith, and she was given a great privilege. But the thing we have to see about this, it's all grace. It was grace that Gabriel came to Mary and gave her the prophecy that she would bear the Son of the Most High. That's how he referred it to her. The Son of the Most High. You will bear the Son of the Most High. It was grace. It was grace that implanted Christ into the womb of Mary. It was grace that allowed her to bear that child and to birth that child. I mean, all grace, 100% grace. There was nothing there that was deserved. But that doesn't downplay the aspect that she was a woman of faith and she was a godly woman. And so now from that, let's begin to look at a little bit of this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. You know, and maybe you've thought of it. Some of you may have thought of it a whole lot. I've thought much about this. And I don't think we understand how hard this was. I mean, here's the will of God. And this woman is going to suffer horrendously in the will of God, doing the will of God. She's going to suffer much. Is she going to have blessings? She's going to have some fantastic, wonderful blessings. But she's going to have some sorrow, deep, profound sorrow. She's going to know some things that most people don't even experience. Now, one thing about Mary is we're not told about her history, okay? We're not told about her upbringing or anything else. We're not told to the family, other than that we know that from Mary, she came from the lineage of, from the tribe of Judah and from the line of David, of the King David. So both Mary and Joseph came from the lineage of King David. And so as a result of this, Jesus did have the right to the throne. I mean, the throne of David, the promise that God had given to King David that he would have a king on the throne forever was on the verge of being totally wiped off and never fulfilled because you had the Herod family that was sitting on the throne there that was put in power because of Caesar Augustus that gave it to the father of Herod the Great, and that would be Antipas, Herod Antipas. And so you have this whole situation where now it was taken out of the realm of King David, put into a pagan family. How's the fulfillment ever going to come now? But God was going to make sure that when the fulfillment came, it was going to come through one who would be eternal so that the promise to David would really be fulfilled, that now Jesus is the eternal King of Israel that will one day be recognized by Israel. So Gabriel is sent to Mary. You know, we have some pretty goofy ideas about angels. I'm not going to get off onto that. But if you were visited, really, really visited by an angel, I think it'd shake you up. You know, now the thing about Gabriel, something that is that we're told about Gabriel, and it never, ever, ever says anywhere that he was an archangel. Okay, now you go to extra biblical books, and they do, but that's not the Bible. So nowhere. There's only one archangel in the entire Bible, one archangel. That's Michael. Comes out twice in Scripture. Okay, Michael. And there are many theologians that think that it's actually a reference to Jesus because he's given such power, position, and authority that none but God can have. So kind of interesting with that. So the whole thing of archangels, it comes out in all the rabbinical writings and all the hierarchies and all these things where men get off in their own imaginations. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty of the Word of God, it's a very different thing. So Gabriel comes, but Gabriel has a privilege that is phenomenal. Never called an archangel. But he goes to Zechariah and he says, I stand in the presence of God. And you don't think that's going to be a scary being coming to you? You know, an angel that stands in the presence of God? And God would rest upon him, his presence would rest upon him. So when Gabriel came, the presence was resting on Gabriel to come to Mary, to come to Zechariah. I guarantee you that would be some shaking in your life. And Mary was given this greeting from him. And this is in Luke chapter 1. Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. You have found favor with God. Now, in those couple verses, I shortened it a little bit. I brought out the idea where twice Gabriel goes to her and says, you are favored. That idea of favor is grace. You are favored. You are given. God is turning his face towards you. He is giving grace to you. Because everything Mary would experience would come through the grace of God as far as bringing Christ into the world. Mary was highly favored for two reasons. The first is that she had a godly character. Now, of course, she was probably somewhere between 14 and 16 years of age, probably, because that was the typical marrying kind of age, and she was engaged to Joseph. And in that culture, when you were engaged, it was as binding as the marriage itself. And if you were going to separate, if you weren't going to get married, you had to actually have a divorcement in that culture because it was that binding. And so here's this woman that is engaged to be married, and she has a godly character. She is a godly woman. She is walking the best as she can understand with the knowledge she had at that time to walk in a place of fellowship with God. But then there was another thing with it. Out of that character, because of the type of woman she was, she had great faith. Because I guarantee you what is being asked of her is going to take great faith to bring to pass. Great faith. And Mary had some great faith. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. I mean, you want to talk about lifting up in a natural way the ego of an individual, this could very well do it. Your son is going to be the Son of the Most High, and he's going to be the King of Israel, and his kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom. And you're going to say, wow, what a great thing, but there is a little bit more to it. You know, the other stuff I think had to be there to help her walk in humility, but also I think she could only understand so much. We have the knowledge of being on the other side of the cross and the other side of the resurrection. She didn't have that. When she's told that what she will be bearing, the child she'll bear, is the Son of the Most High, I don't know if she could comprehend, if she could get her mind around what that really meant. That God was going to come and dwell inside of her in a physical way. I mean, it's astounding. Now, she is probably gathering from this that it is the Messiah, okay? So I think that she could take this leap of faith to that point. This is Messiah. Okay, I believe that. But I think if she really thought that God incarnate was coming inside of her, that she was going to have to carry God incarnate, it would be too much information. It would have been immobilizing. Terrifying. I mean, it'd be hard enough to be to try and raise a child that has this title to him, this idea of who he is. Think of how hard that would be to try and do that. Now, we can spiritualize it and everything, but try and bring it down to real life and the challenge of what that is. Not just that, when you have an angel coming to you who says, you are going to bear the Son of the Most High, I guarantee you there'd be this knowledge that all heaven is constantly looking at you. You know, what in the world can you do where all the hosts of heaven isn't looking down through that hole in heaven to look at earth and looking at Mary and what Mary's doing with that child? Everything, if you might think of that, of the spiritual realm is looking at, even devils are looking at it. You have the focus of all creation upon this woman because she's bearing the Son of the Most High. Serious prestige, serious cost. Because Mary didn't know it was coming down the road. She didn't know that one day Calvary would come. She didn't understand the pain and agony she would go through. But that was part of it. You can't have the one without the other. But we really like it. I mean, I really wish I could do a work for God and never suffer. It's not the real world in which we live. We live in a fallen world. So Mary asks Gabriel a question. How will this be since I am a virgin? And I'm not going to get off all into the arguments of the virgin. She was a virgin in the literal, perfect sense of what that means. Okay? She had never known man. She was walking with God. She had a godly character. But her question was not unbelief or rebellion. It was an honest inquiry, and the angel was not bothered by that. I believe that the angel, probably told by God or in communion with God or however that exactly was working, we don't know, but knew that she would ask this question and was ready with the right answer. She was seeking truth. So there was a question of faith here that was legitimate, real. But Zechariah, 6 months prior, when he was in the temple as a priest offering up incense, and it's interesting because the mother and father of John the Baptist were both Levites and were both from the priestly clan, okay? Both of them, not just Zechariah, but Elizabeth was as well. And here you have now with Jesus, you have Mary and Joseph from the kingly tribe. So the prophet would be from the priestly tribe and the Messiah himself would be from the kingly. Kind of interesting in how God just orchestrates all these things. But Gabriel asks a question in doubt and unbelief. And we find this in Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Zechariah asks the question, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Now, you don't want to just bash Zechariah. Okay, he had a bout of unbelief, but God wouldn't be calling this man to what he's doing if he wasn't a godly man. And so he was a godly man. And old in that culture is not the same as old in our culture. Because if you were a priest, originally, according to the Mosaic law, you could only serve as a priest from 25 to 50. King David went and lowered it to the age of 20. So priests would serve from 20 to 50. That was the age. When you were 50, you were done. So Zechariah had to be younger than 50, and Elizabeth would have been younger than that. But in that culture, they were considered old. And so he doubted and was smote speechless. And the other thing that comes out in this that's kind of interesting is he continued his weekly service in the temple even after he was spoke speechless. After he saw this vision, he still served because he was a faithful man. But when I think of that, God was going to use this event to the fullest he could so that people would be looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth and expecting a prophet to come forth. So the miracle was known. I guarantee you, while he was there for the rest of that week serving in the temple, that people were coming, the news was spreading, the gossip was all over the place. They're coming to him, and he's probably constantly having to try and speak with his hands or writing tablet or whatever to explain what had gone on. The news of that was making way, but Jesus would be in obscurity until the time of his showing. And so Gabriel responded to Mary very differently. When she asked the question, Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, it's interesting. I'm not going to take the time to do that, but this statement here is very similar in what is being spoken of in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So same type of thing. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. What was he hovering? God was hovering, giving life. Same thing here, what he was doing. He was hovering over Mary and gave life, put supernaturally life into that woman. Now, Mary wasn't expecting that. You understand, she got that morning. She was not expecting an angelic visitation. And not just that, she wasn't expecting to be told that as a virgin, she was going to have a child. You know, the whole thing, nothing was planned, nothing. She was not ready for, at least from her own way of thinking, she wasn't ready for it, but God had been preparing her in ways that she couldn't even understand, that isn't even written on how God was dealing with this woman, dealing with Joseph, maturing them, same with Zechariah and Elizabeth, preparing this whole story, this whole coming of Messiah, and all that would go on. There was a divine work going on, very active. God was doing his work. But imagine what Mary went through in her mind. Imagine. Excitement. Fear. Even terror. She knew the culture she was in. What am I going to do when I'm found to be with child? What is going to happen to me? Are they going to stone me to death? What will take place? I mean, all the fear. She was having to surrender to the point that she was willing to suffer because she knew that there would be rejection. She didn't know what it would be. She didn't know the extent of it. But she understood the world in which she lived enough to know that there would be some kind of penalty here. There'd be some kind of justice, or at least what people thought just to come against her. All the gossip, all the words, all the rejection that she would go through. Those things had to be rushing through her mind in a moment. And after the angel left, I guarantee you, her whole trip, when she went to go see Elizabeth, this whole thing was just brewing in her. What does this mean? What's this all about? And all the terror of what that would mean. What would Joseph do when he finds out? You see, she could be judged for adultery, but she was innocent, right? Would we do the work of God? Would we obey him if we were accredited with some crime, but we knew we were innocent and we had no ability to defend ourselves in a way that would make sense to anybody, but we knew we were innocent? Would we still obey God if he called us to something? We knew that would be the end result. Because you see, faith is going to bring us to the place of surrender, and there's going to be sacrifice associated with it. The greater the work, the greater the sacrifice and surrender that will be involved. Who would believe her story? Who would believe her story? I mean, she couldn't go to her parents. She eventually had to, but she couldn't go to them right away. Mary had this bottled up inside of her until she came to Elizabeth. And when she came to Elizabeth, it says the Spirit of God came upon her, and when she did, she began to prophesy. You know the first thing she prophesied? Who the baby was, that Mary was pregnant. And the supernatural work was taking place. Nobody knew. Nobody knew. But God told it and whispered it to Elizabeth. See, everything was being set up. This wonderful thing was being set up. So every leap of faith that Mary was taking, God would have a particular time to support, to encourage. But she would have those difficult times where she would have to continue to trust when the voice was silent. Are we willing to do it? Are we willing to go that far? So Gabriel strives to boost her faith. So after he tells her, okay, you're going to be supernaturally impregnated, you're going to have a child, and then he says, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a, a child in her own age. And she, who is said to be barren, is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. And so why did Gabriel tell this to Mary? Because he understood the weakness of us. He understood the reality of our weakness. So he was going to give her something to boost her faith. Now, it's kind of interesting. Zechariah asked for a sign. How will I know this will come to pass? And he was smote speechless as a result of his unbelief. Mary didn't ask for that type of thing. She just says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? It wasn't unbelief. It was an honest question of saying, okay, I'll let this happen. What's going to go on? Kind of tell me what's happening. So what does Gabriel do? He gives her a sign. Okay, you want to know how this is going to be true? You're going to be confirmed. Your faith is going to be built. Go to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is going to have a child in her old age. And so God was just being so kind to Mary, so kind, to build the faith. You see, God is going to require of us greater faith, and we want to do something more for him. But he will speak it, but then he's going to have the times that he's going to make us walk out what we've been told and be faithful to what we've been told, because he's not going to always be saying it moment by moment by moment, stay true, stay true, stay true, keep going, keep going. Because it must be a walk of faith. We must continue in obedience to what he has told us. But he will have the times at the proper place to give something. Okay, you're on the right track. Okay, you're doing God's will. I mean, one thing after another. And this was some serious stuff, but she had to walk in faith. And so it wasn't just the faith that brought her to the point to say yes to God, but it was a faith that said yes as she continued to journey this path, as she went down the road. Now, it's interesting here about faith that's revealed in Mary. When you look at the count, it says that immediately Mary went to Elizabeth. So the angel went and says, okay, your cousin Elizabeth, she's with pregnant. Okay? She's with child. And so Mary immediately goes. And God wanted that because he wanted to build the faith. Because now you have this prophecy that comes out of Elizabeth, and then you have this joy well up inside of Mary. And you know what I think when I've read that? This is like this thing that's been inside of her. She couldn't tell anybody. She couldn't tell anybody about the vision. Who would believe her? Who would believe she's going to have a child remaining a virgin? So this stuff is inside of her. And when Elizabeth had the revelation that she was pregnant and all that came out of that revelation, you see Mary just erupt in praise. Just this thing explode out of her. Finally, I can speak it. What a beautiful thing that God was doing for us. Because this is all pointing to us as well, not just Mary. It was the aspect of each of our salvation. And so here's faith in action. What did Mary say to Gabriel? What did he say to the saint? What did she say? I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left. And you know, when I think of Gabriel leaving at that point, I feel like he left satisfied, right? It's done okay. She's accepted. She has surrendered. She's understanding their sacrifice. Everything's good. And he popped out of there. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. How many of us really want to say that in anything that's too hard? Okay, God, whatever. I mean, we can easily go and say, oh, I'll go through suffering for you, and then the suffering comes and we whine. Okay, I'm saying that because I've done this more times than I care to admit. We whine because it gets hard. But if we want greater faith, there's going to be a cost to it. There's going to be that surrender. There's going to be that sacrifice that's involved. And if we're not willing to surrender and sacrifice, then we're never going to see God do anything greater in our life. We have basically gone as far as we can go, and we won't go any further because we don't want anything too costly. We want an easy faith, a comfortable faith. You know what else? I think this is just interesting. God was not shielding Mary from suffering. He didn't go take this woman of faith and all of a sudden put a bubble around her that the attacks of hell and people and so on wouldn't come against her. There was a necessity of her having to suffer to a particular point. The necessity of it. Part of it was for the development of her own character. Part of it was for what she'd be able to do for Jesus as time goes on and be able to bear what was ahead with Calvary itself. I mean, all the dynamics that was there that we can't even see and understand, and how God was working and orchestrating things. But what did he want of Mary each step of the way for her to say, yes, 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 I surrender, I will obey? He wasn't showing her everything down the road. He didn't show her Calvary. He showed her this point. And what was she to surrender? To this point, right now, at this stage in her life. She was to surrender there. And if she will do that, God will give grace to surrender in the next way. And each step as it goes down the road to help her more and more to be able to do what God's will was. And so God's will can produce much pain. Now, we don't necessarily like that theology, do we? I don't like it, but it's just the reality of it. If I want God's will, there is going to be suffering in it. I'm going to, at the very least, have hell angry at me, and maybe a lot of people. Am I willing to still say yes to God? Because faith is going to demand of me that surrender and the willingness to sacrifice. There are two primary reasons why people are weak in faith. There's other ones, but you know, these are two primary ones. The first one is that we do not want to fully surrender. We only want to go so far. This is comfortable. I'll stay here. God, don't ask any more of me. Don't press me any further. This is enough. This is enough. And so we're not willing to go any further in our faith. But Mary had to give up control of her body. You understand, in this miracle, she had to give up control of her body. She had to give up control of her life. Because nothing would ever be the same. From this moment on, once it was found out that she was a child, she would be forever labeled a wicked woman. She would be labeled as an immoral woman. And she would, for the rest of her life, would have to deal with that and not be able to defend herself. That's some serious suffering that was there that you can't justify yourself now. Who's going to believe? She had to surrender to her future and all of her dreams. She had to give them all up. Yes, she had the typical dream of a young woman at that day, of that day, of having a loving husband and a family and everything else. And now an angel comes in and messes all this up. And she, at this point, doesn't even know if Joseph is going to be around. And if Joseph doesn't take her, nobody will take her. So everything, it's like my entire life is being turned upside down. I don't know if anything I dreamed of, wanted, desired is really going to happen. She had to surrender her desires even for peace and happiness, because what was home going to be like when she went back to mom and dad? You know, all the dynamics of this. And she had to say yes to it. She had to be willing to have the faith to believe that God was going to take her through this whole process. If God could do the miracle, then God could do the miracle further to help her be able to handle it. The second reason why people have weak faith is that they don't want to sacrifice or suffer. So they only go this far. I don't want to suffer. I don't like suffering. Well, if people like suffering, there's something wrong with them. Okay? Nobody, who's supposed to like suffering? God doesn't expect us to like suffering. But he expects us to love him more than ourselves, so that we will go through suffering as is necessary, that we might accomplish his will, that we might bring joy to his heart and glorify his name in a perishing world. To say yes to God often includes sacrifice and suffering. It's gonna be produced. I mean, now, of course, we would like that ministry to puppies or something, and I think I've brought that out before. You know, we'd like this cute little fluffy ministry that, you know, the most you got to do is clean up after them type of stuff, you know. But people are really messy, you know. I mean, really messy. If you don't believe me, then ask your pastor. Jesus commanded us to count the cost. Do we really understand what that means, to count the cost? That we are to count the cost in two particular ways. We are to count the cost of what it is to obey God and what we are going to give up in the process, what we're going to have to sacrifice. I am no longer to live like the world. I'm no longer to act like the world. I'm no longer to look at what the world looks at on TV and in movies. I'm no longer to listen to what the world listens to. You see, I've been taken out of this world. I belong to another. I have an agenda put upon me that is divine, of what God wants for my life. and I cannot live like the world any longer. So there's the cost of what I have to do for God and what I'm going to lose. But I don't think it's a loss. To not live like the world is really good, because what the world lives out produces sorrow. So it's not a sacrifice. But we also have to count the cost of sin. What does compromise mean? What does it produce in our life? What is the consequences of it? That's serious stuff. But how often do people really process that? To weigh out the aspect that if I obey God, I'm going to suffer because some people are going to reject me or not like me, or there may be suffering in this particular area or whatever, but also the aspect I can't live in the world anymore. I can't practice sin, because if I practice sin, there are going to be consequences upon me that's going to take me away from the will of God. And so we need to count the cost of what is to serve Him and count the cost of what it is to be in the practice of sin. We need to look at both sides of it. Faith always implies a cost. Always. It may cost us a reputation, like with Mary. It may mean death to our dreams or giving up of all of our possessions. It may mean personal ruin or physical death. I mean, you know, think of the martyrs, all those who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. Their obedience, their faith brought them to the place that they were executed for Christ. Some of them right now in prisons all around the world, because they chose to believe, because they said yes to God. Now they're in prison for their faith. So there's a cost to it. Faith always demands that surrender and that sacrifice. Will I do it? Will I really surrender to Him? Will I live a life of faith that is pleasing to Him, no matter what the cost is, no matter what comes out of it? Will I live a life of faith, or will I seek to save my life, to preserve my life, to protect myself from pain and suffering or anything costly? Great faith demands great surrender and great sacrifice. You want to get to the place of a Moses that parts the Red Sea, or a Smith Wigglesworth that sees the dead raised to life? There's that whole process of building up a faith to grow stronger and stronger, and the sacrifice and the cost that's there. Simple things to us that seem so ridiculous. Smith Wigglesworth would not let a newspaper in his house. Wouldn't let a newspaper in his house. He says, it's filled with lies. I want to believe the truth. To believe the truth is building a faith. To believe lies takes it away. I won't let anything that attacks my faith into my home. Well, he had the evidence to back it up with the power of God that was manifested through him. Great faith has great sacrifice. He was at these people's house drinking tea, and he had a really beautiful teacup in his hand. As an Englishman, he was a teetotaler. And, you know, he really liked it. And the host went and says, you like it? He says, yes. He says, well, you can have the teacup and saucer. So he was all happy with it. He goes up to his room. An hour later, he comes back down. He says, here, Father says, I can't have it. I coveted it. How much do we really want a life of faith that produces action, that produces a life of power? That's not about legalism. It's about relationship. It's about nearness with Christ. It's about obedience, loving obedience. Because that's what faith is going to be. Faith is going to produce surrender and sacrifice that comes out of loving obedience. The greater our love, the greater our faith will be. That's what Paul told us in the book of Galatians, that faith operates or works through love. You want greater faith? At the very core of that, there is going to be greater love for Him. That's going to produce greater surrender and greater sacrifice. Now let's look at Joseph. You see, Joseph kind of put out of the picture, you know. I mean, just kind of Joseph, you know. But do we understand how great a faith this man had to have? Yes, he's not on the scene when Jesus begins his ministry. So it appears that somewhere along the line he died. And I would venture to say that somewhere along the line that Zechariah and Elizabeth died before John began his ministry. So, you know, that's all fine with that. But Joseph was a man of faith. God chose him to become the adoptive father of God Most High. That took upon flesh and blood. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, he could have said a word and had her stoned to death. His testimony was enough to bring about her execution. Instead, this man that was righteous was being kind. He could not believe, the natural mind could not believe that something supernatural like this could happen. Has never happened. Never happened once. Never happened again. You understand, this is a one-time event. Out of all the human race, out of the billions of people that have been born, this happened only one time. One time. How do you go and say, I'm that one time? I mean, you understand how difficult that is? And so, Joseph didn't believe that Mary was right. But he was kind enough to say, well, I'll just send her away. Divorce her and, you know, let her have her child and raise it in an obscure place so that I don't have to execute her. But God vindicates the faithful at the right time, in the right way, and to the right extent. You know, the persecuted, those who have died for their faith, they're not vindicated until they breathe their last. You understand? The whole time they're in prison. And they're being hated, beaten. All this stuff because they're lovers of God. Their whole testimony rejected. Just the abuse that goes on. They're not vindicated till they breathe their last breath. Stephen wasn't vindicated for preaching the truth and being a man that was full of faith, full of power, full of grace, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of something else. I can't remember what it was. Five things he was full of in Acts chapter 6 and 7, I think it is. And so, you know, he wasn't vindicated till he breathed his last and he stood before Jesus that he had saw in a vision. There's Jesus with his arms outstretched for him. So we like our vindication now. We want to be shown that we have been right now. But it doesn't always happen. But God would, because of the need, vindicate Mary. But it wouldn't be immediately. So finally, she goes back, tells Joseph, tells her parents. I mean, just, can you imagine the pain in Mary's parents, the pain in Joseph, the agony that was there, the tears that they had to shed? There's no other way, though, it could happen. And then in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And there's more to it, so he says more. But that's the gist of it right there. Okay, don't be afraid. And what do you see? Faith in action there. He goes out and he marries her. In marrying her, he was now saying to everybody, okay, that's my child. He couldn't vindicate himself. He couldn't say, I didn't do that. That was God's supernatural work. I'm not to blame, but I'm taking it as my own. He could never do that. He would have to go and say, Jesus, my son. You know, and always looked at as doing something outside of wedlock. Though they were engaged to each other, they were not married and were not allowed to be in the act of marriage. So it would always be that Joseph was an immoral man and she was an immoral woman, never able to defend themselves. But Mary was vindicated before Joseph, and I would hope before her parents too. Because when Joseph came and says, an angel came to me, okay, now you have these two witnesses here, and so what? The truth is established by two witnesses, and hopefully her parents were wise enough to understand this and say, okay, we accept it. We accept it. Still, it would be painful, not what they were dreaming for their little girl. So Mary was vindicated to Joseph, and Mary and Joseph were not vindicated to others, though. Yet Mary's going to have the distinction of the only woman out of all womankind that ever bore God incarnate, and that God incarnate will call mother. The only woman. She was vindicated. But it was a painful process. Joseph acted in great faith. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. You see, that's faith. Again, we see the quickness of it. Of course, the whole marriage stuff had to take whatever time it would take for him to be able to get all the arrangements done, but he did it as fast as he could. This had to be done. Obedience was a requirement. If we're going to obey, we obey quickly. We don't put it off. We don't try and say, well, down the road, when it's convenient, when it's easy, when he says, do this, what do? We obey. We do what he says. When we do fail, which we are going to fail at times, what do? We go to him and says, God, forgive me for my unbelief. Forgive me. Help me to obey you quickly. Help me to obey you when you command. So obedience, Joseph's obedience to God ruined his reputation. Ruined his reputation. His obedience implied guilt, though he was innocent. His obedience meant that he could not defend himself. Finally, in death, both Mary and Joseph were vindicated. Now, Jesse and I never had any of our own children. We had foster and adoptive children, and we took these two girls into our home. And I won't go through the whole story of it, but we just get them, okay, just get them. And it was actually, they suffered the worst abuse out of any of the children we had. It was horrendous. But they come, and Jesse, wanting to be nice, it was just before Christmas, it wasn't convenient for us, so we had to go out now and buy all kinds of presents for them because we couldn't give them less than what we were giving our other foster children. And so, you know, you have the expense of it and everything else, and Jesse, wanting to be really nice, goes to take them to a beauty salon, and all of a sudden, she is raked over the coals. I mean, the beautician and the owner just tearing into Jesse because, guess what, these girls' heads were full of lice. What kind of mother are you? And she couldn't say anything. That's just a small little thing. That's not like what Mary went through. But you understand, there can be that price that we have to pay when we're going to obey God and what goes along with that. Let's look for a couple of minutes at personal application, then I'll close. You see, character is integral to faith. That's why God is working so much on the inside of us, trying to change us from the inside out, trying to develop a godly character in us. That's why we have to be in obedience to him to get the sin out, the compromise, the world out. Cut those things off, because all those things that are of the world and of the self-life are going to hurt our faith, is going to stop us from having great faith. So character is integral to this. We have to allow him to do that work to mature us, to grow us up. And so God did this process through Mary and Joseph. We don't know what happened before this event happened, but we know God was preparing them. But guess what? After Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, the whole process is going on now of their character having to grow more and more and more. Because now it wasn't just a child coming in the world. Now they would have to be the ones to raise that child. And I think Jesus would be the hardest child in the whole world to ever raise. I mean, like, you know, parents, they want the perfect child. Of course, if your child is perfect and mom and dad's having an argument and that perfect child's looking at you, I mean, do you understand the conviction that would come from that child? I mean, you know, I mean, it's like, how can you be a sibling? And Jesus had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters. And so how do you live up to Jesus, you know? Can you imagine what the parents say? Why aren't you more like Jesus? Well, I can't. He's perfect. He's God. You know, I mean, it's like, how do you deal with it, you know? It's like tough stuff. So by faith, they had to learn how to live holy. By faith, they had to love God enough to live surrendered to him each step of the way, no matter what it would mean. By faith, their surrender was proved through this loving obedience. You understand? Faith was manifesting obedience. So as they believed, they obeyed. Because then eventually, God would intervene into even Rome itself, even into Caesar, and use Caesar to bring about a decree that there must be a census. Why? So that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem, the town of King David, so that it would be known if they would look upon the books that he was born in Bethlehem, but yet he would be called a Nazarene because he grew up in Nazareth. Oh, nothing good can come from Nazareth, but they didn't look far enough to realize, oh, he came from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. Faith grows through surrender and obedience. You know, the one thing we really have to look at this is just learning how to say yes. And to say it quickly. When he goes to us, says, stop that, son. Stop that, daughter. Yes. Help me, Jesus. I want you to start doing this now. Yes, Lord, help me to do it. Because faith in his word and in his personally speaking to us, when we respond, it grows our faith that he might do something more down the road. And if you want God to do something great in your life, I'm not talking about the ego and the pride that can be in there, I want to be a somebody, but you want God to do something greater, you have to let him do something greater in you. You have to let him produce a greater faith in you that you might trust him beyond anything you've done and what has even been convenient to this place. Let me just close with a story here. Since I brought up Smith Wigglesworth, I'll close with Smith Wigglesworth. Smith Wigglesworth was called to the bedside of a young woman who was dying of tuberculosis. There wasn't a cure for tuberculosis. He asked a doubting family to leave the room. He said, I knew that God would not move in an atmosphere of natural sympathy and unbelief. Then he knelt down and began to pray, and then the fight began. Wigglesworth said, it seemed as though the heavens were brass. I prayed from 11 to 3:30 in the morning. I saw the sufferer pass away. Then the devil says, now you are done for. The girl has died on your hands. I said, it can't be. God did not bring me here for nothing. This is time to change strength. Then I remembered the passage. Men ought always to pray and not faint. Death had taken place, but I knew that my God was all-powerful. It was time when I would not accept a no, only a yes from God. I looked out the window, and the face of Jesus appeared. He looked at the one who had just passed away. The color came back to her face. She rolled over and fell asleep. Then I had a glorious time. In the morning, she woke up early, put on a dressing gown, walked to the piano, and started to play and sing a wonderful song. The mother, sister, and brother came down to listen. The Lord had undertaken. A miracle had been wrought. You see, he didn't get there just out of nothing. A man of faith, a woman of faith, it takes time to build. It takes time of choices. It makes the choices as I choose to believe. I choose to surrender. I choose to be willing to sacrifice if necessary. Wigglesworth in this setting had to put himself in a place to be willing to look like a fool, an absolute idiot. To believe God when everything was speaking the contrary. She's dead. Her blood's on your hands in essence. You failed. But faith caused him to persevere and to lay hold of the promise until God came through. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus. And Lord, I believe we are entering times that are very serious, very dangerous. And Lord, these times demand men and women of great faith. Lord, there's a dying world around us that most people are not even interested in the faith, will not even look at it, will not even consider it. When we tell them about Jesus, they think we're just nuts and just brush us off. Lord, it is a time that we need to begin to see the supernatural, to have men and women of faith that you can do the miraculous through, that you can do signs and wonders through. Men and women that would begin to believe beyond what is comfortable and convenient, that would be even costly, O God, that you might be glorified through frail individuals. Lord, why not in this congregation? Why not among these people? You're not a respecter of people. You didn't love the people of Israel more than you love these saints right here, God. What you did in the book of Acts, Lord, you can do at any time when people begin to believe like they believed in the book of Acts and how they lived in the book of Acts. God, would you take us there? Would you do that work? Would you help us to have great faith? And would you help us to count the cost and be willing to surrender and sacrifice as is necessary? In the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.